And to that portion of scripture we read earlier, 1 Kings 18. With the word of God open before us, let's bow together in prayer, please. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We ask thy blessing upon not only the reading of it, as we have, but now upon the preaching of it. First of all, we pray that thou will give to us a desire to hear what God the Lord would say to us. And then secondly, that we would hear thee speak, that you would speak to us. And then thirdly, that we would respond in a befitting manner in thy sight. And grant that the preacher may have the power of the Holy Spirit to expound the word and to proclaim its truth just now. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. May I remind the congregation that a showdown is looming. We have made reference to that. It's coming later in this particular chapter of gigantic and dramatic proportions. There's going to be a contest between truth and error, between righteousness and evil, between God and the false prophets of Baal, between true religion and false religion. And just now we have reached the final stage of the preparation for that. A few Sundays ago, whenever we entered chapter 18, we saw the commencement of such preparation. The word of God was a factor. If you notice just at chapter 18 in verse 1, where Elijah, who had been in seclusion for years, put there by God, is now being addressed by God in these words. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." There was not only the word of God, but there was the work of God. God had been working in the heart and life of King Ahab to bring Ahab and Elijah into each other's presence with a view to this massive showdown that was soon to get underway. We saw how it progressed, how it continued. We met a man called Obadiah, and we saw something of that man's life and testimony. And he was a link in the chain that brought Elijah and Ahab together and set up, if you like, this great summit that we're going to be looking at in our next study. Well, today we come to the climax of this preparation, and the climax is seen in the verses that we read. Notice verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So as we look at the climax of the preparation for the showdown, for the crisis, there are three matters that I want you to notice. And the first is this: the information that Ahab heard. I want you to imagine some things. First of all, imagine the setting here. We did notice that Ahab and Obadiah, by the way, was the steward of his house. He was the governor of the household, held a very high ranking position. They split up. Ahab sent Obadiah one way. Ahab himself went another way. Now, Obadiah is coming back. And try to imagine Ahab whenever he sees Obadiah coming back. Is he saying to himself, "Is that Obadiah? Why is he back so soon? Why has he not been scouring the land for water for the horses and mules as I gave him order?" And as he looks more closely and sees Obadiah hastening to the king, he seems to be excited about something. And all of these emotions are going through this man's mind. And Ahab hears the information. "Your Majesty, sire, I have met him. I have discovered him. Rather, he has revealed himself to me." "Who are you talking about?" "Elijah. The man that you and Jezebel have been scouring the country for years." You try to imagine that feeling. He says, I've seen him. He's not far away from where you and I are now. In fact, he wants to meet you. He has told me to tell you, behold, Elijah is here, and he's waiting for you to go to him. What a message. You will remember verse 8. Verse 8 of this chapter says that Elijah spoke to Obadiah, and he answered him, I am, that is, I am Elijah. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And now the report has been given, the information has been passed on, and that is the setting. But imagine something else. Imagine the stirrings of Ahab. Think of the emotions that are beginning to move in this man's life. First of all, surprise that Elijah has been discovered after 3 years. And remember, we saw that Jezebel had sent out her troops in order to blot out all the prophets of God that could be found. But now, Elijah, after 3 years, is making himself known, and he's walking back into Israel, somewhere near Samaria, and he doesn't seem to be afraid. And all of this is going through the mind of this man. What a surprise. What's behind it, he may imagine. And then the surprise gives way to anger. He's the culprit. He's the man responsible for these barren conditions in my country over which I am king. It was through him that we are in the situation we are now. So there's anger here. Me looking out away from my ordinary duties, looking for water for animals, that's no work for a king to be doing. So there was anger, there was surprise. And then that gave way to relief. Well, what's he coming back for? What's he coming back for unafraid? Is he coming back now with good news that the famine is coming to an end? And no doubt that relief could have given way to gladness. And the gladness was, we'll get the situation sorted out now. And I'll get Elijah sorted out as well whenever he's finished what he wants to do. And I'm wondering today, would you be awaiting for information concerning a matter? Or have you been given information about an important matter already? Let me say it to you. Be very careful of your responses and your reaction. This information that was given to King Ahab would not turn out for Ahab the way that he wanted it to turn out, as we'll see whenever we come to this again. The point is, whatever the information, let's take it calmly. Let's take it wisely. Let's take it thoughtfully. Let me read to you from Psalm 112 about the godly man whenever bad times come to him. This is what we read of him. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. This is a godly man now. Verse 6 and 7, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. So maybe you have received bad news. Maybe what you were wanting to hear is not what you have heard. Just commit yourself to the Lord. Leave it with him. He has known about it before you have. And let your response be right and subdued and wise in God's sight. The information that he heard. But notice secondly, in this final stage of the preparation, this climax, notice the confrontation he entered. Notice again verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now notice verse 17 and 18 as well, it comes into this. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and hast followed Balaam. Now notice about this confrontation. Let's use our imagination again. Was Ahab nervous? After all, he was the king of the country. This was only one man. But yet, this man Elijah, had mighty power of God that he knew nothing of. Ahab, no doubt, while he was out on his own, would have had a retinue with him. He would have had a bodyguard of some kind. It would have been folly and dangerous for a king to go out into the country unescorted. What was his feelings? Was he apprehensive about meeting Elijah? Was the rage and the malice still working within him? What about Elijah? Elijah knew that Obadiah had gone to tell the king. He had a fair idea what the feelings of Ahab would be. But was Elijah cowering now, saying, "Oh, I wish I hadn't been so bold as to say, go and tell your Lord Elijah is here." No, my dear friend, here is a man composed and under the control of Almighty God. Has he not proved God in a marvelous way? Has he not proved God in his prayer that the famine would come? Has he not proved God at the brook Cherith? Has he not proved God by seeing God's miraculous power in Zarephath? Of course he has. And now God has taken him out of seclusion and commissioned him to go into the land to meet the king again. This man's not a coward. This man is confident because he has Almighty God with him and because he's carrying out the will of God. But at any rate, whatever the feelings are, Elijah can see this man coming in his chariot in the distance and with a number of bodyguards around him. Ahab can see the lonely figure of the man who he deemed to be the scourge for 3 years or so in the distance. And now they're getting closer to each other. The chariot pulls up. Elijah stands there so bravely. And I want you to notice two things about this encounter. First of all, the allegation or the accusation that was made. Notice the words. Ahab was first to speak, verse 17. It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Oh, does this statement, this question, not reveal the state of King Ahab's heart? Of course, Elijah was not the one that troubled Israel. Here's a man, this king, and he's blaming all the problems of his country on an innocent man. Elijah was not only innocent of this accusation, he was a man that longed for the blessing of God upon the country. It shows not only the state of Ahab's heart, but it shows the state of his mind as well. Looking at the prophet, God's man, saying, "You're the cause of all of this trouble that we are going through in this country." We've heard that before in Ulster, haven't we, in days gone by. Well, this man was wrong by a mile. First of all, the citizens were to blame. They were the people that had gone to idolatry. Those were the people that were tottering one side toward God. And then the next time they were tottering toward Baal. They were undecided. They were unstable. They were people that had no maturity or stability. Jezebel and Ahab had done the nefarious work. They had groves and idols all over the place, and the children of Israel were going after them betimes. And then other times they were moving over toward God. They were so they were to blame. But there was a greater blame than that. Ahab, we're told. Remember, we looked at it the first time we did this study in chapter 16. Did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all of the wicked kings that were before him. He and his marriage to Jezebel and his facilitating the idolatrous worship of Baal in the country, they're the culprits, not Elijah. My dear friend, let me say this to us. Whenever things go wrong, let's not be hasty to lay the blame on others. Need to be careful that our minds are not dark or blocked to where the real cause of our woes and misfortunes lie. This has happened in the Bible on numerous occasions. Whenever Amos was preaching, Jeroboam II, not Jeroboam the son of Nebat, but another Jeroboam the second, he didn't like it. And his priest didn't like it either. And we read these words in chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Amos was not conspiring against him at all. He was only bringing God's message. But this old false priest was misrepresenting Amos. We read in chapter 16 and verse 20 of the book of Acts about Paul and Silas, that they were accused of troubling the city. Whenever they went to Thessalonica, the charge was made against them. They that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Whenever Paul was standing to be tried before Felix, the Jewish accusers came and they said, we have found this man a mover of sedition among the Jews. And whenever the Lord Jesus was on trial, Pilate heard the Jews say, this man has stirred up the people. Lies. They were not troublers of the people at all. So let's be careful that we don't apportion blame where it ought not to be apportioned. Notice not only the accusation that he made, but notice the answer that he received in this encounter, this confrontation. Notice Elijah's response, verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel. Right away, there's a repudiation here. It's not me. You've got the wrong man. Notice also, he says, it's not me, but thou. Here's a revelation. Verse 17. Verse 18, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. You're to blame, sire, and your dynasty, and your predecessor. It's you. Oh, there's a revelation, a repudiation, and a revelation. And then he gives the reason. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. There's the reason. There's the cause. It's you and your sin. Followed Balaam. Departed from God. There's where the fault lay. Oh, we're looking at this man who's been out of the country for 3 years. This man Elijah. And Ahab is discovering that Elijah has not changed. God's man is still exposing sin. He's also learning that sin has consequences to follow when it is committed. And he's learning, and he very soon will see it, that these consequences must be accounted for. Let me say that to us, ladies and gentlemen. We cannot get by with turning our backs on God. Let me say, first of all, to God's people, those that are born again and washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you have turned your back on God and you've slackened off and you're no longer interested in service, no longer interested in committed Christian living, content to live on the basis of a profession you made years ago, but nothing really to evidence that such a thing has ever taken place today, you need to be warned that there are consequences to suffer. Let me say to those who are not Christians, you go on and live your life without giving God his due. And God's due is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. God wants you to receive his Son as your personal Savior. And if you refuse to do that, there are consequences to suffer. And really, it's the backslidden Christian and the unsaved person who are the troublers of Israel. Then I want you to notice lastly, we have seen here the information that Ahab had heard. We've seen the confrontation he entered. I want you to notice lastly, the notification he received. Oh, he was given notice of this showdown that's about to take place. Although at this stage, Ahab didn't know it was to be a showdown. Let's read verse 19. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Well, you notice very quickly three things about this notification that he was served with. First of all, the matter with which it was concerned. It's going to take in the whole country. It's going to take in not only people, but a place. The people were to be all Israel. Now, no doubt the representatives of the tribes, the leaders, and as many of the people that could make it their business to come. Where to? To this place called Mount Carmel, that wasn't too far away from where both Ahab and Elijah were found at that precise moment. What a place. What people. The prophets of Baal were summoned, and the prophets that were prophets of the groves, 850 of them in all. Something was working now in Ahab's mind. He's anticipating something. What's the purpose of all of this? Is it that Elijah is going to pray for rain? Are we going to see an end to our barren condition? The matter with which it was concerned. But notice the magnitude of which it consisted. The magnitude of it is this. All Israel to climb a mountain. The prophets of Baal. All of my prophets. All of my wife's prophets. 850 of them. If we take the two groups as being two separate groups. If not 450 of them. The prophets of Baal and 400 of those 450, particularly prophets of the groves, whatever. There were a vast amount of people. This is a big thing. The scale of this is mind-boggling. The matter that it concerned, the magnitude it possessed, and then the means by which it was to be facilitated. How could such a thing as this take place? Well, this is where the king came in. He would have to take Ahab's authorization. And it would have to take his action. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now, that raises the question here. Why did Ahab comply with such an order as this from this man whom he detested? The human answer is this, that if Ahab felt there was going to be some good for him and for the country, he would do anything. But there's another answer, and I think this is the chief answer. And that is that the king was under the aura of this prophet of God. Here is God's man standing here and giving orders as if he were the king. Now this has happened in biblical history. Whenever Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh, whenever the 10th and last plague had come, Aaron and Moses were sent for by Pharaoh saying, take everything you want and get out of this place. Oh, one man, two men, Moses and Aaron, the leaders of a serf slave nation. The might of Egypt is crumbling to the demands of these two men. Righteous demands. Think of that. Think again of Zedekiah, one of the kings of Judah. Whenever Jeremiah was in prison, Zedekiah sneaks out of his palace and sneaks down to the dungeon where Jeremiah was and says, is there any word from the Lord about all of this? Who would you think was the king in those circumstances? It looked more like Jeremiah, although we know he was the prophet. Or think again of Herod and John the Baptist. The Bible says that Herod loved to hear John the Baptist and paid attention to him. That's sure John the Baptist denounced a sin. But yet, there was something about the man of God that wicked wretch Herod wanted to hear him speak. Or think again, I've mentioned Felix and Paul. Whenever Paul was on trial, whenever the Jewish accusers came down and accused Paul to Felix, the Bible tells us whenever Paul was conducting his defense, when he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, the Bible says, Felix trembled. Who was the prisoner? Oh, it was Paul, yes, but you would have thought it was Felix. Why? Because these people were in the presence of men of God who had power. And you recall that Mary, the queen in England that was responsible for the deaths of hundreds of martyrs, she was reported to have said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the enemies of Scotland. The aura of the man of God. And now Elijah's saying, you've got to do this. Gather all the people and get them to come to Mount Carmel. And meekly Ahab complied. In Proverbs 16 and 7, the Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. The preparation is now complete. The crisis is about to peak. Something will have to give way. God will have a say. For those 3+ years that Elijah was out of the loop, out of public view, the famine was devastating the country materially and even economically. Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets were devastating the country spiritually. It appeared that God was doing nothing. Yet all the time, he was preparing his service for the hour of crisis, for the showdown soon to begin. The other night, in our Wednesday night service, we were dealing with a subject in the book of Esther. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And we saw the emerging destiny of that woman, why she was taken from her surroundings and brought into the king's palace and became his wife. It was an awful threat on the Jews. Now Elijah was out of the frame for 3 years. People might say, God's doing nothing. But God was shaping his servant. The hour of destiny had now arrived. And all the great happenings that would take place, as we shall see in the will of the Lord. Let me say this in closing. We have been plodding on here together for some years now and haven't seen very much by way of visible movements of God. Oh yes, God's blessing in ways, the works being maintained and strengthened, and people are being generous with all aspects of the Lord's work. People want to see souls saved. This is great. Let me say this to you. We haven't seen in returns that anything commensurate to what we have sown. But who knows? God may appear to be doing nothing, but all the time, just as he was shaping Elijah at Cherith and Zarephath, ready for the conflict, so he's shaping us, preparing us, testing us in prayer, testing our faith to see if we really believe him, that he'll do what we're asking for. So ladies and gentlemen, keep at it. Don't lose heart. One of these days, God will say, in effect, go show thyself to Ahab, for I'm going to send the rain. He said to us, now that you've been worked on these past few years by me, through the word of God, through prayer, through your trials and through your circumstances, now is the time that I have you for a witness in this town and borough. I'll send the rain of revival and blessing. May God grant that we'll view our long, barren spell like that. We're learning lessons in the quietness of these times. That God will prepare us for the great days that lie ahead.